In our exposition of the scriptures, we are in Hebrews chapter 11. We are going to break this chapter down into, I think, four sections. We looked at verses 1 through 7 last week, and today we have before us verses 8 through 22. I'll ask Martha Ober to come to the front for the reading of the text.
Hebrews 11, 8 through 22. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, with him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have paraded before us this great cloud of witnesses, these men and women who have gone before us, we pray that you would help us to take careful note of their faith for which they were commended, that we might be characterized by the same faith in our day and the challenges and temptations we face. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Where is home? For you, what is that place that you call home? For me, it is Central New Jersey, where I lived from the age of 5 until I went to college. And I know of one other person in the congregation who also calls Central New Jersey her home. Perhaps there are more of you who are similarly blessed. After New Jersey, I went to school up and down the East Coast, then spent a year in Indiana, of all places, where I did my PCA internship. And then following that, I spent the next 18 years in Texas. And during those 18 years, there were a lot of memories, a lot of friends, the raising of our family. But for me, Texas was never home. And especially as the years wore on in Texas, I found myself longing for home. I know it's hard to believe, but longing for Central New Jersey. In 2005, we moved to Rhode Island. You may wonder, how does Rhode Island fit into that sense of being home? It's close enough. It's in the Northeast. It's close enough. I remember when I was being interviewed by the church's search committee, one of the members asked me, how would it be this transition moving from the culture of Texas to the culture of Rhode Island? And I told them that's the very last thing you need to worry about. For having been raised in New Jersey, having been in the wasteland of Texas, moving to Rhode Island will be like coming home. And now I've lived in Rhode Island longer than I've lived any other place. So perhaps Rhode Island is at long last in the running for being home. Or perhaps it's my home away from home. How about you? Where is home? Some of you can immediately think of a definite place that you call home. Others of you, you moved around so much growing up, you say something like, you know, I was born in Los Angeles, but we moved around so much, I don't think of California as my home. You have no place that you call home. Others of you can identify home, but it has entirely negative associations. When you think of home, you have this visceral reaction, no desire to go back at all. For some people, home is not a place in the past, but it's in the present. Perhaps you have this sense that now, this season of your life, this is now my home. Meaning by that, not simply the place where you happen to live, but a place where you feel rooted and connected. But what about home not as past or present, but as future? My home? I've never been there, but I look forward to going home with all my heart. You see, in Christ, home is inverted, and home becomes not first and foremost a nostalgic looking back, but an expectant looking forward to our true and eternal home. If you were with us last week, you remember as we looked at verses 1 through 7, we spent most of our time on the heading. Again, just to read that, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And we talked about how there's some debate as to whether it's a subjective response that's in view, as in our English Standard Version, the conviction or assurance. Some would argue it's more a matter of objective realities, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Whichever way we go on that, certainly both are in view, faith as subjective response to objective realities, and also these realities which are unseen and hoped for. And I made the case that there's a way in which verses 1 through 7 can be seen together. We saw that there's a clustering of the language of commendation, which really drops off and is not resumed until the end of the chapter. But most especially, the period of time. This was these people lived in the world that then was, Abel and Enoch and Noah, the world that was destroyed by the flood. And so this next section, I think, also hangs together in a similar way. Verses 8 through 22 cover the patriarchal period. Patriarch, father, these are the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this is looking at that block of material we find from Genesis chapter 12, to Genesis, the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50. And what I want you to notice in the patriarchal narrative is how this faith is focused on the future. These things that were hoped for, things which, of course, in addition to being hoped for, are unseen. As we think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Sarah, how is their faith characterized? Remember, we suggested that Hebrews 11:1 is not so much giving a definition of faith as it's giving a characterization of faith. How is it typically worked out in people's lives? So beginning with Abraham, you'll recall that he was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans to sojourn in a land he knew not where. You think about the moves that you've made over the course of your life. You think about all the advanced reconnaissance you do before you actually move. The school system. Where do I shop? Medical providers. Your tops on my list would be a good European auto mechanic. I get these things in place before I move to a new place. Abraham knew nothing, had no idea where he was going. For him, the call of God was sufficient for him to move. Interestingly, it talks about he was to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He sojourned in the land of Canaan. Did he receive Canaan as an inheritance? I mean, he got his foot in the door, buying the cave at Machpelah as a burial site. But in what meaningful sense can it be said that Abraham received his inheritance? And this is as good a place as any to bring up the point that the promised land, the land of Canaan, was never an end in itself, but it was designed to depict the eternal kingdom of God. God is very explicit in the making of the promise of the land. He doesn't say to Abraham, it's for your descendants. It's for you and your descendants. So for God to promise the land of Canaan to Abraham must mean that there's something ultimately beyond Canaan which he will receive as an inheritance, and that is this eternal city, this whose designer and his builder is God. Abraham, like Isaac and Jacob, lives in the land of promise as sojourners. They lived in tents. You'll notice the point is made that both Isaac and Jacob are heirs of the same promise. They're looking beyond the literal land that was promised to this city that is promised, this city with foundations whose built designer and builder is God. You might ask yourself, what's your view of cities? Do you like them? Are you a city mouse or a country mouse? Many people have great disdain for cities. They want nothing to do with them. They want 100 acres out in the middle of nowhere. Well, if you're a believer in Christ, you need to get used to the idea of cities, because cities are positively viewed in Scripture. R.T. France, New Testament scholar, puts it in these words. The city represents not noise, violence, and squalor, but security, stability, and the good life. Abraham's destiny, your destiny, my destiny, is this eternal city of God. Next, we come to Sarah, and it may surprise you that Sarah is included in this list of people who have faith. For what Sarah is most known for in some people's minds is that cynical laughter of unbelief. And so why is she included in this? And in fact, some people are want to rule Sarah out of contention that they argue, and there's some plausibility to this, that it's still Abraham who's being talked about. Sarah is mentioned in terms of being past the age of being able to conceive children, but they point out that the language that is used especially applies to the male role in procreation and not the female role. So they seek to sideline Sarah in that way, make her almost incidental. But I think it is likely that Sarah's faith is in view here, those difficulties notwithstanding. And you certainly would not want to be judged on one episode of laughter in your life. And if we look not just at Sarah in that one episode, but you look at the life of Sarah as a whole, she is a godly woman. You think of 1 Peter 3, to emulate Sarah, to be daughters of Sarah, to be a Sarah is a good thing and not a bad thing. But somehow, you know, there's this extraordinary promise. She's 90 years old. Abraham's 100. You know, she's past the age of being able to bear children. But look at how Abraham is described, as good as dead. How'd you like to be described like that, as good as dead? And Hebrews is not the only place we find this. Paul in Romans 4 says the same thing about Abraham at the age of 100 in terms of his ability to father a child. He's as good as dead. Yet Sarah, well past the age of being able to bear children. Abraham, as good as dead. For that, through them, the promise is fulfilled. She conceives, bears a child. Their physical union produces not simply a beloved son, but the innumerable descendants, numerous as the stars of the heaven, the grains of sand by the seashore. You'll perhaps recall that this begins a pattern that we see throughout the Old Testament and into the New. The barren woman giving birth, the woman for whom it's impossible for her to conceive and to bear a child, does so. Whether we consider this to be extraordinary providence or miraculous, it is certainly this episodic pattern of God's advancing his redemptive purposes through one who was barren. And after mentioning Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob somewhat in passing, there's a break in the litany, and there's a reflection on what these people have in common. These all, referring to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, they all exhibited faith in different ways. They all died in faith, and it's explained that they didn't receive the things that were promised to them, but they saw them, and they greeted them from afar. Again, going back in our minds to things hoped for, things not seen. They saw them and greeted them from afar. They're described in this period of time as strangers and exiles. And you'll recall that's exactly how we are described. Look at 1 Peter chapters 1 and chapter 2. It's repeated that one of the fundamental categories of our existence is that we are strangers and exiles in this world. In many respects, we are in fundamentally the same situation. We're seeking a homeland. We're looking for home. You'll notice very explicitly, they are not looking back to go home. That would have been easy enough. They're going home, but they are not returning home, because they're pursuing a better country, a heavenly one, a city that God has prepared for them. You think about how early this is in the history of redemption, and all the things they didn't know. And add to the fact that the promises are couched in such earthly terms. It's this land, with these boundaries, that I'm going to be giving you. Somehow, remarkable as it is, they were clear-minded and were fixing their gaze not on the proximate land of Canaan, but upon the ultimate city of God. And after that break, the litany resumes, and we're back to Abraham. Certainly, Abraham had received a great test when he was called to leave his home and go to a place he didn't know anything about, but that was as nothing compared to the test that would come years later. You can read the details of this in Genesis chapter 22, but it was a moment of crisis like none other, where he's called upon not only to sacrifice his beloved son, horrific enough in itself, but this son is the one in whom the promises will be fulfilled. So it's not just the prospective anguish of losing his son, it's that everything that God has promised up to this point goes by the wayside if this son is sacrificed. And this has puzzled believers over the centuries, but make no mistake, the scripture views this as an extraordinary exercise of faith on Abraham's part. You may remember that James also mentions this, and without going into the debate about justification by faith and justification by work, simply raising this text to make the point that it is seen as extraordinary faith exhibited in Abraham's life. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. The only thing that Abraham could reason, the only way he could keep intact everything he'd been told up to this point, was to believe that somehow, either right then and there or at some future point, God would raise Isaac from the dead. And the text makes the point that in a sense, he did get him back from the dead. Figuratively speaking, Isaac was delivered from death when at the last moment Abraham's hand was stayed and the boy was released. God delivered Isaac from death. Now this example is perhaps the most notable and dramatic example of faith in the patriarchal period. But the point continues to be made that with each successive generation throughout the book of Genesis, there is evidence of a faith that is oriented to the future. We are told that by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Remember the trickery and the deceit when he was intending to bless Esau. He ended up blessing Jacob, whom he thought was Esau. He blessed him in these words. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. This was a blessing with respect to Jacob's future. And then Jacob, in turn, if you look at Genesis 48, you may remember the blessing of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh should have received the greater blessing because he was the older of the two. But you might remember, they're being brought to him, and he crosses his arms. And Ephraim received the greater blessing instead of Manasseh. But it's with respect to their future. And then at the very end, we have this most strange language regarding Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is how the end of the narrative reads in Genesis. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Just keep track of my bones. I want my bones to make it to the promised land as a testimony to what I ultimately believe, that this promised land points to an eternal city. And it's interesting how later in the Old Testament, this seemingly minor detail is picked up. You think of all that was going on at the time of the Exodus, these big dramatic occurrences. There's still occasion to say in Exodus 13, 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And then we continue reading. We read to the end of Exodus, and we read Leviticus and Numbers, and we finally get to the book of Joshua, which has to do with the conquest of the promised land. And right at the end of the book of Joshua, and perhaps we've entirely forgotten about Joseph and his bones by now, as for the bones of Joseph, think I had forgotten about those, hadn't you? As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Just as that, the promised land as a whole, the cave at Machpelah, even the bones of Joseph being placed in the promised land, yet another way that testimony was being born to the eternal hope that these people had. So there is certainly variation in the patriarchal period. There are things that they all hold in common, especially this looking forward to the city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And yet there are specific instances or specific ways in which this faith is expressed, but the common thread is this faith that God will do what he's promised to do in the fulfilling of his redemptive purposes. And we should be meditating upon this as they did, meditating on what God will most surely bring to pass in the future as a way of exercising our faith. God will commend us for this. Well, that's one way to look at the future. I think our tendency is a little different. Not so much meditating on those things that God will most surely do, but dwelling on the future in this life, things that may or may not happen. Perhaps see this distinction in your own heart. You spend comparatively little time thinking about all the many things that God has promised, these things unseen, these things for which you hope. You spend most of your time thinking about things that may or may not occur. This gives rise to fear and anxiety, even paralysis. You may remember in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis deals with that when he contrasts the present and eternity on the one hand, which should be our concern, with the past and the future, which are not profitable. So present and eternity is good, past and future are bad. And he makes the point much more eloquently than I could, that people spend a lot of time dwelling on the past, things that we can't change, lamenting, regretting, if only I had done this, if only I had done that, and wanting to return to that past. Sometimes people romanticize the past. I want to go back to the way things used to be. Then when it comes to the future, again, they're afraid, they're anxious. Maybe there's some way I can engineer the future and conform it to the past to make things like they used to be. By contrast, God wants us to dwell on the present. He wants us to dwell on eternity. Lewis has this in mind with respect to the present: obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. But along with the present and in the present, we meditate upon the eternal. Like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, we look to the city with foundations. Designer and builder is God, which will be our great delight and privilege to dwell in, to inhabit for all eternity. Back to Abraham's great demonstration of faith, willingness to slay his only son, but stopped at the last moment when God saw that he passed the test. In the fullness of time, another father would be called upon to sacrifice his son. But this time there would be no staying of the hand. This time there would be no deliverance from the accursed death of the cross. God, to fulfill his promises of innumerable descendants, as many as the stars in the heavens, as many as the grains of sand by the seashore, had to sacrifice his beloved son to make us his beloved sons and daughters. So think upon this as you come to the table. You're invited to partake of the Lord's Supper if you're a believer. If you put your hope and trust in Christ for everlasting life, if you're baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you're part of the church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel, we invite you to think about the present duty before God, and to meditate upon eternity. And to the extent